I think we're going to need another preacher tonight, but I'm determined to this morning preach the message the Lord has laid on my heart, because we need to finish Abraham in our series, The Gospel in Genesis. And because we've got communion as well this morning, I want us to go back to chapter 15. And I did mention when we were in this chapter that I wasn't intending to look at the vision that Abram had toward the end of the chapter, because it is quite complicated. And yet, as we've got the Lord's Supper, which is a visual aid to what Christ has done for us, it will tie in with that if we look at this cutting of the covenants that God made with Abram here. So we'll see how we get on. Our elder on duty is the other wing, so if I give him the signal, he'll come here and preach. Now let's start looking at the second half of Genesis 15. We've seen in this chapter two wonderful statements regarding the gospel. In verse 1, God reassures his child, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your protection, and your exceeding great reward." And then in verse 6, we have that magnificent statement on how we're saved. Abram believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And we are children of Abraham through faith, not works. Faith alone in Jesus Christ justifies us before a holy God. Now, if we are the children of Abraham, and I trust that many of us here are trusting in Jesus Christ, faith is a living thing. It's not static. Now, I remember talking to somebody, and they were describing their faith as something that happened in the past when they were converted. Now, of course, we did exercise faith then, but faith doesn't stop on conversion. Faith begins then, and it's this new life which carries on. And if you've got life, you've got spontaneity, and life is up and down. Just to give an example from physical life, I'm not feeling very well this morning, but yesterday I was feeling fine. So there is variation in life, and it's true in the spiritual life. So like Abraham here, who is renowned as a man of faith, there are going to be times when our faith is down, it's low, it's still there, but it's going to be mixed with more doubts than usual. Now, faith is never going to be perfect in this world. We haven't got faith in faith, but faith in Christ. So it's our weak faith in a strong Saviour that saves. And I'm mighty glad this morning that Abram, in this chapter that has two statements that are amazing as to our position in Christ, Abraham still is doubting and needs reassurance. So, verse 3, after that first statement, Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring." And so God reassures him. Verse 4. And then God gives another promise in verse 7, as we read, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you the land." God promised Abraham not just a seed, but a land. And these two things weren't fulfilled at this point. And so Abraham is still doubting. Verse 8, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" And then what we're going to look at this morning, God, to help his faith, gives him this visual aid. And brothers and sisters, God stoops to our weakness and has given us, in the bread and the wine, a visual aid. Isn't that lovely? Is there somebody here this morning who's doubting whether they are Christ's. You are trusting in him, but you're saying with the psalmist, tell me, say to my soul, thou art my salvation. You know, when I was converted, I said this last time, I think, I was so relieved when I picked the Calvinistic Methodist hymn book and found William Williams saying, tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour, grant me an assurance clear. And what God gives here to Abraham is a visual representation of his covenant of grace. And then, alongside that, a word to back it up. So you've got the formal covenant part in verse 9, when God says to Abram, bring me animals, a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and Abram has to cut those in the middle, and then two birds, turtle dove, I think a turtle dove is a bird, and a young pigeon, and he didn't cut them up. So that was a visual representation of the covenant of grace. And then there's the word that goes with that. Verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And it goes on and on. But, verse 16, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And then the last couple of verses, to your descendants, here's a reaffirmation. I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates, and so on. A symbol and a word that goes with it. And that's what we've got here. There are the elements, the bread signifying Christ's body broken, the wine, the blood that was shed. And you know, we call it sometimes communion because it's not just a reminder of what Jesus did on the cross, but God now can commune with us by his Spirit. So it goes with the word, the Bible. You never have communion without the word. But also, God by his Spirit can speak to us in the communion. Have you ever had that happen to you? You're not just remembering Calvary, but God has spoken to you in the communion. And me and Jeremy will never forget our first communion service in Trushen. The Lord spoke to us in that service. And if you're interested in our history here in Wales, one of the outpourings of the Spirit in Llangaitho in the 18th century, do you know how it began? During the Eucharist, which is another word for the communion, as Daniel Rowland was reading from the Book of Common Prayer, and he was reading the words referring to the death of Christ, by thine agony and bloody sweat. And it was then that the Spirit came down in mighty power, and a multitude were spoken to in that service. You can read of the communion seasons up in Scotland where God came down and met with people during the communion. So we can have an assurance of our salvation in the symbols of the communion. And God here assures Abram, who's been a believer for years, but he has a reassurance here in this visual representation of the covenant. Now, we just need to note that this is a covenant. Do you know what a covenant is? God has given Abram many promises. First, in the Ur of the Chaldees, when he was called, God promised him the two things that are here, a seed and a land. And God came to Abram again and again and gave him those promises. And Abram exercised faith, not so much in the promise, but in the God who made the promise. And God has given to us the same promises. He's promised a seed, Jesus Christ. He's promised a heavenly Canaan for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We've got promise after promise, and we have put our faith in the Saviour. But then there is a covenant. Now, what's a covenant? How does a covenant differ from a promise? Well, this is the only example I can think of, so please bear with me here. When you have a wedding, in the marriage ceremony, a couple make promises, don't they? But it's more than that. It's a covenant, in a way, they are entering into. They are vowing, till death us do part, to be faithful to one another. Two sides covenanting together. That there's something very formal, in the right sense, about a marriage ceremony. It's not a lightweight thing. It's a very awesome thing to hear a couple make those vows. And if you multiply that by infinity, you've got God here making a covenant. Very awesome. The whole mood of this second half of the chapter is somber. God is taking it seriously. Shouldn't we as well? The communion is an awesome part of our service. Now let's note two things. That's all I've got this morning. I hope I'll make it to the end. Two things about this visual aid, this covenant, and we can apply it to us as well. I hope this will lead to the communion part of the service. And before I come to the two things, I just need to tell us, this is the old covenant here, but we are no longer in the old, are we? Listen to Jeremiah prophesying. I'm sure you know these words, Jeremiah 31. They're repeated in Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to read them from Jeremiah. Wonderful words. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming. That's the days we are living in. Says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. See that, the marriage, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is the high point. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And that's not quite the highest point. The pinnacle is this, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The covenant of grace to Abraham had forgiveness of sins in it. The new covenant has that. What will we be reading shortly? These words, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now then, two things about this covenant from this chapter. The first, and I find this so encouraging, see how long God takes when he makes his plans. We're so short-term, aren't we, as a people today? We want it straight away. I'm glad that we don't have instant coffee next door. We've got the proper stuff, which takes time. And I don't want an instant Christianity, and I don't want an instant God, in the sense that we are impatient. Jeremiah said, it is good to quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. God takes his time. Now then, look at this here. Abraham has split the animals down the middle. He hasn't done it to the birds. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, and he didn't cut the birds in two. And then when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, many see the vultures as symbolic of opposition. Here's God's covenants, and there is an enemy who's trying to thwart the purposes of God. And then when the sun was going down, this is the most important part. This is when he has the vision. A deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then notice here the time frame. God said to Abram, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That is talking about the Egyptian bondage. And that will happen for 400 years. God's time frame. In 400 years' time, they will inherit this land of Canaan. Not till then. Now, think of that in today's terms. What was 400 years ago? I'm not very good at maths. 2018, 400 years ago, I hope I've got this right. Is it 16, 18, or is it 15, 18? I think it's 16, 18. 17, no, that's not 400 years ago. I'm sure it's 60. You're either in the Puritans or in the Protestant Reformation. Well, both of those are a long time. Now, think of that time frame. God takes his time. And then he goes on to say, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come 400 years. And then there is talk. The iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. God's judgment was to come upon the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan. It took 400 years for the cup of God's judgment to fill up. 400 years. You know, people are saying, you believe in Christ coming again to judge the world. Where is he? You Christians, you talking about that. Where are the signs? Friends, if God took 400 years to wait before judging the sins of one people, he's not slow regarding his judgments today. And then you've got a reference towards the end of the chapter of the people possessing all of that land. There's mention of the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The children of Israel didn't conquer Jerusalem until David's reign. That was 1,000 years from this point. 1,000 years. We're back in the Middle Ages, if we're thinking of it in today's time frame. Can you see how long God takes? We're in the short term. God is in the long term. And we need to get that into our heads. Now, how can I apply this to us? God taking his time. I took several months of seeking the Lord before I came to an assurance that I was forgiven. It took me several months. We sing Joseph Hart hymns. Do you know how long he had of doubt and uncertainty? 20 years. 20 years. I just want to reassure you this morning, it's simple trust in Christ that saves. You can have saving faith and still not have a full assurance. I just want to urge all of us to put our weight on Jesus Christ, and then to keep on seeking the Lord for an assurance. He that believes shall not make haste. And what about God's judgment? I want to tell you, it will come. Could God be judging the Western nations at this time? I don't know, I'm not a prophet. But God's final day of judgment will come just as sure as Christ came as a savior 2,000 years ago. He will return as a judge. I don't know the hour of his return, but he will come. And even before that, maybe, we will all have to stand before God. Man is appointed once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no escaping from that. We all have an appointment that we have to keep. And this is the lovely thing. If we are the children of Abraham, we need not fear death. Isn't this lovely? Verse 15, God says to Abram, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Oh, what a wonderful thing is the death of a Christian. People used to criticize John Wesley's Methodists. They were a rowdy bunch, you know. But John Wesley had to tell the people that criticized, you may be right, but they die well. They die well. They know how to die. Do we know how to die? Listen, there is a hymn which we often sing during communion, which says this, be near me when I'm dying. If you've got Christ at your deathbed, it'll soften that pillow. Oh, show thy cross to me, thy death my hope supplying, from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving from Jesus, shall not move. And here it is, for he who dies believing dies safely through his love. Are we believing in Jesus? That's the only place of safety. You know, no wonder we say in Welsh, when we ask one another, how are you? We don't say, okay. We say, dal i gredu. I'm still believing. I'm still believing, my friends. After that happy day that fixed my choice on my Saviour and my God, I'm still believing. And when I come to stand on the brink of Jordan, I'm still going to be believing then. That's the only answer, still believing. We used to have a seniors camp, and I remember once we were in Bournemouth and we visited Southampton. And you know where we went in Southampton? A very strange place to go. The docks. We weren't going to catch a cruise ship. We were standing on the docks in Southampton because somebody had once stood there many hundreds of years ago. And if you stand in the docks in Southampton, it's a very grey place. But you can see the Solent, the river, and on the other side, you see a green land, the New Forest. And Isaac Watts was standing once in the docks in Southampton, and he wrote these words. Looking at the New Forest, he was inspired to write, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasure banish pains. That's the land that God promised Abraham, not the Canaan of this world, but a heavenly Canaan. That's what he's promising us this morning. And what's this land like? Oh, we're still in the cold of winter. Everything is still grey. But there, everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. But death, like a narrow sea, divides this heavenly land from ours. And then listen to Watts. He was like Abram. Timorous mortals start and shrink to cross this narrow sea and linger shivering on the brink and fear to launch away. Oh, could we make our doubts remove? Those gloomy doubts that rise and see the Canaan that we love with unbeclouded eyes. Don't you want that? To be able to die well. To just trust in Jesus Christ, to trust him as the pilot to carry us over Jordan. So that's the first thing. God's purposes take a long time. But we must move on to the second point, and this is the most important point, with God's covenant here. Look how committed he is to his covenants. Now, we've got a very, very strange thing happening here. The first thing is the darkness, Verse 12, the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. This is how one commentator put it. The setting is somber in every detail. The covenant must be carried through in the teeth of opposition and by means of great judgment. The darkness, smoke, and fire, like those of Sinai, proclaim the terror of the Lord, the impact of God's holiness on sin. Even the new covenant would be inaugurated in darkness. There was 3 hours of darkness when Jesus hung on that cross. But then, this is the key to it all. God is here. You've got God's presence signified by the burning torch and the smoking oven. Verse 17, it came to pass when it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. So Abram had cut the animals in half, and between those pieces, God's presence was going. Can you understand that? Why was God walking between those cut pieces of the sacrifice? Well, this is the relevance of this visual aid to our visual aid in the Lord's Supper. Let me give you this example. You'll have to bear with me here. In Jeremiah's day, when Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians, a number of the men of Judah living in Jerusalem, they realized that their time was up, so they decided to liberate their Hebrew slaves. And the way they went about it was they cut a covenant with them. So like Abram here, they cut sacrificial animals in half, and then they walked between the two pieces. That's what we need to latch our minds on. The walking between the two pieces is to commit ourselves to our promise. So let me put it like this. What they're doing is saying, if I prove unfaithful to the promise I have made, may what happened to these animals happen to me. So in Jeremiah's day, these men took seriously the liberating of their slaves, and so they cut a covenant and they walked between the two pieces that were cut, and they were saying, if we don't liberate you, if we don't keep our promise, then let what happened to these animals happen to us. And what happened with Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day was that the siege was lifted and the city was no longer going to be taken over. And those men went back on their promises. And God said to them, may it be to you like those animals that you split up. May the curse of the covenant come upon you. Now, can you begin to see what is happening here in Genesis 15? God here is walking between the two pieces. God is saying, I will take upon myself the curse of the covenants if I don't keep my promise. Abraham is fast asleep. He's passive. God is the one who is doing everything. And when it comes to the covenant of grace, we don't do anything. Christ has accomplished it all. And God is going to keep his promise, that whoever is in Christ is going to make it to the heavenly Canaan, or God will suffer the consequences. I find that quite liberating. I think it's William Williams in a hymn who says, all my hope is on Christ. If Christ didn't accomplish my salvation, it's all over. I got no hope. But if he has, then I'm in. It's all dependence on Jesus Christ. Now then, my question to us is, are we hoping completely in Christ? It doesn't matter if we fail. It's not up to us. It's all up to him. And there's something even better here. I've got to read what Dale Ralph Davis says. God was never false to his promise, to his covenant obligations. But this is the wonder. We have broken the covenants. We have not kept his covenants. And so the curse of the covenants rests upon us. The marvel is that God not only takes the curse of the covenant upon himself, should he break it, but that in the person of Jesus Christ, he takes our curse for breaking the covenant upon himself and suffers in our place. Jesus is destroyed for our covenant breaking. That's what these visual aids are telling us. That is even better than the visual aid that God gave to Abraham. Because all God was saying to Abraham was, may what happened to these animals happen to me if I don't keep my promises to you regarding the land. But what Jesus Christ is saying to us in the bread and the wine is that not only is he going to keep his side of the promise, but our side, our broken promises and the curse that has come upon us as a result is taken by him. He's done double on the cross. Wonderful, wonderful. That hymn which I read, the communion hymn, it says this in another stanza. Thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain. You know, when we sing about the cross, we don't sing in muted tones. We sing with victory. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. What do we do with Christ? What do we do in communion? There's only one thing I can do. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour. Vouchsafe to me thy grace. Have we done that? Have we said, in effect, it's all or nothing, Jesus. I'm going for broke. I've burnt my bridges behind me. I'm completely surrendering to you. Blessed be his name. He's conquered all of our enemies. Death, hell, Satan, they've all been trampled underfoot. I just want to finish with a Hebrew lecture. Not my Hebrew lecture. But good old Rabbi Duncan, he was a professor of Hebrew in Edinburgh in the 19th century. And he was, imagine if this happened in Hebrew, isn't the most inspiring of subjects. But Rabbi Duncan was reading parts of Isaiah with his Hebrew class. Something in the text brought to mind the cry of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So now here is Rabbi Duncan. He was a real eccentric. He left his desk, is bent nearly double, and paces up and down in front of the students' benches. One hand holds his handkerchief and snuff box, the other a huge pinch of snuff. But these are forgotten as he muses on the Lord's suffering for sinners, turning the matter over in his mind, utterly absorbed. Suddenly, a flash seems to go through him. His face lights up. His hand goes up. Snuff flies everywhere as he turns to his class and pleads with them. I'm not going to do a Scottish accent. I, do ye know that it was dying on the cross, forsaken by his father? Do ye know what it was? What? It was damnation. And damnation taken lovingly? With that, he dropped into his chair, his head straight and stiff, his arms hanging down either side of the chair, his face beaming, tears trickling down his cheek. Imagine this happening in the middle of a lecture. Then he repeated in a mix between a half sob and a half laugh, "It was damnation, and he took it lovingly." Aren't you glad that the Saviour has stooped to our weakness and given us a visual aid to reassure us, son, daughter, however great you feel your sins to be, I have done this. My body was broken. My blood was shed for you, and for me. He suffered our hell so that we can go at last to heaven, saved through his precious blood. I'll stop there. May he speak to us as we draw near to his table in a moment for his name's sake. Amen.